This morning is, as you've heard, Sanctity of Life Sunday, a Sunday where we recognize the innate dignity and value of every human being made in the image and likeness of God. Sanctity of Life Sunday exists as a response, came about as a response to what took place on this very day, January 22nd, in 1973. This morning is to the day, the anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision in the Roe versus Wade case. 44 years ago today, the Supreme Court ruled with a vote of 7-2 that the right to privacy and due process under the 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution extends to a woman's decision to have an abortion. And since 1973, there have been 60 million abortions in the United States, roughly 4,000 a day, 166 an hour, nearly 3 a minute. January 22nd, 1973 was a turning point in our nation's history. It was a hinge. Since January 22nd, 1973, human dignity has been under assault. It's been under attack. The Imago Dei assaulted at every stage of life. In the womb and out of the womb. From conception to the grave, human dignity and human life is trampled, belittled, assaulted, to the point where our culture's view of human dignity could not really be much lower. I was reminded of this week as I came across an example. Didn't go looking for this, I just happened to come across it. I read this article. This is a quote. It says, Josie Cunningham, a model, was given the opportunity to appear on the TV show Big Brother. Her 18-week pregnancy would keep her out of the show and stifle her career plans, so she made the choice to abort her baby so she could be on the show. When asked to explain her rationale to the Sunday Mirror, I assume that's some kind of publication, she said, quote, I'm finally on the verge of being famous, and I'm not going to ruin it now. An abortion will further my career. This time next year, I won't have a baby. Instead, I'll be famous, driving a bright pink Range Rover and buying a big house. Nothing will get in my way. End quote. A pink Range Rover or the life of your child. A big house or the privilege of motherhood. Being famous or cherishing the Imago Dei in your womb. To so many, everything is more important than human dignity and human life. Everything else seems to trump the life of the silent unborn. And in response to this tragedy and other like tragedies, churches, God's people, usually lean towards one of two responses. The first response that churches typically go towards is an avoidance ethic, whereby the church unilaterally, uniformly condemns the actions done by the culture, condemns what's taking place, whether it be abortion or racism or assisted suicide. But then, unfortunately, with this avoidance ethic, the church does nothing else. The, dare I say, typical response of the church is to declare these things as evil, seek to not do them themselves, and be quick to distance themselves from those who do. And if that's it, if that's all we do, that is a lazy response that leads to no meaningful change in the world. And as such, God's people, the church, grow to be characterized not by what they do, but become characterized by what they do not do. We get to be known for what we're against and what we don't participate in. That's the avoidance ethic. Or, the second option is the church can be an active means to work to bring about meaningful change in the world by laboring, and I use that word intentionally, by laboring because it takes work and effort, laboring for the defense of human dignity. And as a result, the church, God's people, are known for what they do and for what they cherish. It's a big difference there. Wouldn't it be delightful to be known for what we do and what we are for, rather than merely what we're against? I would put forth that God despises the first response, the avoidance ethic, and he empowers and blesses the second. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 58. Turn with me there now, if you would. In the first five verses, we're going to get an example of the avoidance ethic. And in verses 6 through 9, we're going to read about the response that God desires for his people to have against injustice, and then beautiful, rich promises that God makes for those that do that. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free? And to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up from the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This text is all about social justice and practical mercy. The point of Isaiah chapter 58 is this, that reverence for God that does not produce a passion for God-honoring social justice and practical mercy is worthless. A godly life is not one of inaction or avoidance. God is pleased by those who are doers of the word of God, people who love mercy and kill their own indifference to the suffering around them. If our piety, if our religion doesn't lead us to God-honoring works of social justice and mercy, then it's worthless. Look back with me at verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. This is God's word to the prophet Isaiah. God commands Isaiah to declare to the people of Israel their sins, to make known to them their failures. They think they're in the right. They think they're pursuing the Lord faithfully, but they are not. God is displeased with them. And God commands Isaiah to lift up his voice like a trumpet and call out their hypocrisy. They think, Israel thinks they're on the right path. living the right way. And God wants to confront that. He knows that they are fooling no one but themselves, and he wants to illuminate their minds through the prophet Isaiah. And they say to God, look at our fast, God. Look at our fast. We do this fast to honor you, God, but you hear it not. Look at verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? In other words, we've done the right things, right, God? We take a day and we stop doing everything that we're doing and we fast. And we might translate this into our day. We might say, well, God, why do you not hear my prayers? I go to church on Sunday and I give. Isn't that enough? And God rejects religious acts done from a heart that has no love of God. God rejects our religious acts that are devoid of love for God. And God's response to the beginning of verse 3, why have you fasted and you see it not, is the end of verse 3 and 4 and 5. God says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? God says. A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? God says, you call this a fast? You think this is pleasing me? A day to stop doing anything righteous? God says, you're fasting from good deeds. You're fasting from doing anything righteous, and you think that's acceptable. You're boasting of your inactivity. All the while your neighbor is oppressed. Furthermore, when you fast, you're cranky. And you fight with each other. What good is it to fast if you're cranky and you fight and you even strike one another with a wicked fist? You refuse to help others in their time of need because you've convinced yourself, no, this is a day unto the Lord, and so I will fast from doing anything, and I will sit in sackcloth and ashes, and like a reed I will bow my head to the ground, and you do nothing meanwhile your neighbor is oppressed and in need. You think that's pious? That's a cheap veneer of godliness. It's fooling no one. There's no real substance there, no love for God there. And I would put forth to you, do you see how their lives are characterized by what they didn't do? They fasted from good deeds. They sat and were still and they did nothing and they thought, this pleases the Lord. These first five verses are God's indictment for being merely religious and it doesn't produce any good spiritual fruit for them. But thankfully, God in verses 6 through 10 describes for us what he desires. The social justice and the mercy that he desires. What does that look like? Well, we hear in verses 6 through 10. God tells us explicitly. Look with me at verse 6. Is this not the fast that I choose? So God is going to say, this is what I want explicitly. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the straps of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free. And to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call on the Lord and he will answer and you shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. You see, when we are rightly related to God, when we are redeemed, united to God by faith in Christ, we are redeemed not to inactivity, but to activity. We are redeemed unto God, to good works, not absence of good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are redeemed by grace through faith in Christ, and we are redeemed that we might participate in good works, such as those described here. God redeems us so that we can fight for social justice and practical mercy. And these explicitly tell us what that looked like. There are five human needs here. Five that God explicitly records or describes for them. And if you want to strive to defend and protect human dignity, and I hope that you do, here are five areas that God mentions. Number one, the need for freedom from bondage and oppression. Four times in these short verses, 6-9, four times God says, loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. That's four times in verse 6, and then a fifth in verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst. We should ask, as we read that, as we think about bonds of wickedness, straps of the yoke, oppressed, yokes, we should ask ourselves, who is it in our day that is enslaved? Who is it in our day that is oppressed? Who is it in our day that is in bondage? Who is it that needs to be freed from the bonds of wickedness? And clearly, the answer is the most vulnerable among us. And there's no one more vulnerable among us than the child in the womb who has no voice, who is defenseless. And God says, you want to be about practical mercy? You want to do something that delights me? Work to loose the bonds of wickedness and set the oppressed free. We must work to set the oppressed children in the womb free. To work to see them to be brought forth to life with vitality and joy and rejoicing. God has made each one of us in the womb for the things He has planned for us. God places the highest value on human life. Therefore, we should place the highest value on human life. Not dogs' lives, not mountains' existence. We need to place the highest value where God places the highest value, and that is in human life. All of this has massive implications for us. This is incredibly important. What is happening in the womb is critically, centrally, essentially the work of God. It's not mere natural development. We use words like that to describe the biological process, don't we? A zygote and an embryo and trimesters and fetus. We take pictures and we marvel at the biological development. But if that is all we see taking place in the womb, we have missed it, because what is taking place in the womb is centrally and essentially God's handiwork. It is His doing. It is His image that He is knitting and forming together according to His good purpose. There are many reasons why abortion is wrong. But ultimately, of greatest significance is that abortion is wrong because it is an assault on the person-forming work of God in the womb. God is doing what He alone can do in creating a person in His own image. Therefore, we should work to defend the rights of this pre-born person in the womb. It's a very important issue. This is not just a social issue. It's not just a justice issue. It's not just a woman's issue or a children's issue or a health issue. First and foremost, this is a gospel and God issue before it's anything else. One magazine this week I saw called the conflict over abortion the, quote, new civil war. And the stakes are even higher than the stakes of that original civil war. In the first civil war, human beings were denied their humanity, and then they were enslaved. But now, in this civil war of abortion, human beings are denied their humanity, and then they're killed. The Dred Scott decision of 1857, the Supreme Court determined by a 7-2 decision that slaves were not legal people, and therefore were not to be protected under the Constitution. And in 1973, the Supreme Court, by a similar, another 7-2 decision, determined that unborn children were also not legal persons, and therefore not protected under the Constitution. And even though there are many in our culture that will take up arms against unborn children and assault them and attack them with violence almost every day, we do not respond with violence. We respond with prayer and persuasion and peaceful action. And our efforts on behalf of loosing the oppressed and the bonds of wickedness go beyond the womb. They should go into life as well. And we need to be mindful of the millions of children in the sex slave trade that are oppressed and sold and given away and put into the most horrific hell on earth circumstances we can imagine. 7 to 10 million children, prostitutes, estimated in the world. 250 million child laborers throughout the world. Those are bonds of oppression. Those are the yokes that we should be loosing and breaking. These are the oppressed for whom we must strive to free from these awful yokes. I said there were five things, five human needs that God is passionately concerned about. The second, the justice and the mercy that please God looks like. Number two, sharing your bread with the hungry. Look at verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? God says you validate the dignity of human beings when you feed them. When you see the hungry and you prepare a meal or you buy food and you give it to them, not presume to know why they've gotten themselves into this situation and how they became to become hungry and judge them. It's tempting. And I have fallen prey to that myself. We should not be asking if this person is worthy of our help, but we need to be feeding them. I'm proud that we get to participate in that. Every few weeks, every several weeks, we gather together and we feed a community meal for those in our community. And if you haven't participated, I encourage you to do so. To validate and defend and serve the Imago Dei in our community that way. Number three, the justice and the mercy that pleases God looks like housing the poor. Right after that verse, what I just read in verse 7. And bring the homeless poor into your house. We're talking about meeting basic needs here. God says you want to preserve and defend human dignity, then meet the basic human needs of humanity. You honor a person's innate dignity as you house them. Number four, the justice and mercy that God loves and looks for is to clothe the naked. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Boy, did you hear the end of that? Not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What is God saying there? Could it be that when we see our fellow image bearers hurting and naked and hungry, that we are seeing our fellow family members? That we are one people of one race, that we are one family, all with the same parents, trace it back far enough, and that God would desire that we would see, when we see these needs, that we would take the initiative because we have the perspective that this is my family member that's in need. This is the image and likeness of God in need. And number five, the justice and mercy that pleases God looks like respect. And it looks like respecting all persons. Verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. In other words, stop belittling others. Stop disrespecting others. Stop accusing others unjustly. I hope you see as you hear these five things that Christians are not saved by grace through faith to merely avoid evil. So much more to the Christian life than avoiding evil, but to do good. The people of Christ should be known primarily for what they do. It isn't enough to just be, quote, pro-life. We must be pro all of life. Do you see that? We must be pro-life in the womb and pro-life out of the womb. We got to be pro-life when someone's needing clothing. We need to be pro-life when someone's hungry. We need to be pro-life when someone's homeless and needs a place to stay. And we need to be pro-life when someone's being aggressive and disrespectful and rude, and we need to respond with respect and dignity and stand up for that person's innate dignity. We need to be pro-life all the way to the deathbed and the grave. Working to defend human dignity at every stage of life. And if our devotion and love for God lead us to do this, not humanitarianism, God is not pleased by being motivated by mere humanitarianism. That's godless. But if our devotion and love for God lead us to do this, to work to end abortion and oppression, to feed the hungry, to bring the poor into our homes, to clothe the naked, to give respect to our brothers and sisters, then we get these magnificent, beautiful promises, these good blessings from God that come to us on this side of the cross through Jesus Christ. And they're described in verses 8 through 12. Listen for them. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and the Lord will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry, and you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. There is more there than I can unpack this morning. I hope you hear the richness of these beautiful promises. The light of truth in you will shine like the noonday, that others might see our light, our good deeds and our work, and give glory not to us, but to our Father in heaven. In other words, when they see us engaged in working to loose the bonds of wickedness, they are compelled to see that and look up. That our healing shall spring up speedily. We are healed. This is magnificent beauty, I think, that in the process of working to set others free and work to heal them, we find in part our healing. As we labor, we are being healed by God. We're not to, if we're wounded or in need of healing, you're not to just go sit in a corner and wait for God to zap you with it. It could be emotional wounds, spiritual baggage you've got, whatever it might be. But in the doing of the work faithfully, with a heart devoted to the Lord, we find our healing. That's a beautiful promise. The glory of the Lord shall be our guard. This is a reference to Exodus, to God's people being delivered from oppression and slavery, and God leads them out. He leads them this way, and He guards them behind them against their enemies. God says, literally, "I'll protect and lead you. You'll call out to the Lord, and I will answer you." And I can't think of anything better than that, than when I would lift up my voice in my day of distress, and the Lord says, "Here am I," the incomparable riches and power and resources of God. And He says, "Here am I. I am near to you in your suffering and your pain and your hurt. Call upon me. Here I am." What favor, what a blessing to have the Lord. If I got nothing else, that would be sufficient. The Lord will guide you continually. Do you need continual guidance? I do. I need continual guidance today and tomorrow and the next, continually. I will satisfy you in the scorched places. Are you in a scorched place? Is life tough and dark and difficult? We all have those seasons. Perhaps it feels like to you more than a season. And if you will not give in to apathy and self-pity, but in devotion and love for God, continue to work on behalf of others for the glory of God, God promises you a deep, abiding satisfaction in the scorched places. In the places where you feel like you can't be sustained, where there can be no life, God will satisfy the deepest desires of your soul. He will strengthen you in difficult days, such that your strength may not fail. Ancient ruins will be rebuilt. God will use you to rebuild what has been destroyed. And maybe that might even feel like your own life that will be rebuilt. Maybe it's your life, maybe it's the life of another. Do those sound like things you want to experience? Those are things that I want to experience. Light in darkness, healing for wounds, God attentive to my cry, guidance continually from the Lord, satisfaction in the difficult days, be a part of rebuilding lives, my own included. All this and more is promised to God's people who, in pure devotion to God, produce, who, those who have a pure devotion to God, produces in their life a work of practical mercy and justice for others. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? You might say, okay, Matthew. Yeah, I'm convinced. I want you to know this. The struggle to protect human dignity and to defend human life in our country, that struggle is not going away and it's not diminishing. And so it takes a deep resolve in you. If you're hoping that the fight for life and human dignity will go away and not demand from you a commitment, not demand from you a sacrifice, not demand from you action and effort, you are making a grave mistake. You are mistaken. I read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail last Monday night, as a way to just remind myself of what that day represents and our nation's history. And I was struck by the letter's richness. I'm always, each time I look at it, its richness, its wisdom, and its insight. And in that letter from a Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King said this, quote, "My friends, I say to you, we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined, legal, and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily." And a few sentences later, he said, "We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed." So let's drive out of our minds that this is easy or quick, or this to fight for human dignity and human life is not going to be sacrificial and costly and time-consuming. It will be. It was for civil rights, and this is a civil right issue, and it is for life today. If the oppressed have no voice, they are silent in the womb, then we must be a voice for them. We must demand freedom from oppression for them, and it will be a costly battle. It will require your time. It will require your time serving at the Pregnancy Resource Center. It will require your time praying outside of Planned Parenthood. It will require your time to go through the foster care licensing process. It will require your time to read and become educated on this issue. It will require your resources to fund pro-life apologists and ministries. It will require time to write letters to congressmen and senators. One of the reasons Planned Parenthood and pro-abortion agenda is so powerful is because they have a lot of money. People who are zealous for the right to attack the human beings in their womb feel so strongly that they give a lot of money. Do we give a lot of money? Do we fund pro-life apologists? Do we fund pro-life lobbyists? Do we fund the Pregnancy Resource Center? Do we give more generously for the cause of life than our pro-abortion counterparts? This cause demands from us commitment, action, and effort. What should our goal be? I'm a list person. I've said that before. I like concrete steps. I like ordered lists, and I think, okay, what are our goals here? What are our goals, Journey Church? I don't just mean on a national scale, but a little more practically. What are our goals? And I think, number one, realizing that our goal should be a day in the future which we can look back on abortion and think about it the same way we now think about slavery. and realize that that's possible, and that's got to fuel our efforts, that the possibility is that there is coming a day for us, maybe, our children certainly, that they could look back and think, what were they thinking allowing this? How could that ever be legal? That's how we think about slavery today. Our goal should be to work so that there are no unwanted babies in Washington. That there would be a home and a family for every child in Washington whose life depends on it. Would you be willing to do that? We say we're pro-life. Does that mean we're pro-willing to take this child into our home? To be a family? To be a home? They are the homeless poor if they're born. Are we willing to care for them? Our goal should be that there are no unwanted babies, that the church would be mobilized in Snohomish County such that we can say any child that is conceived will have a home in Snohomish County, because the church has been mobilized to respond as God instructs. This is the fast that He desires, practical mercy and social justice. And our goal should be to give ourselves sacrificially and selflessly to fight for the dignity of all human beings at every stage of life. So, I want to put some things in your hands and pray that God leads you to something. Can't do everything, but you can do something. In your worship guide, there's this flyer, Sanctity of Human Life, Sunday. I don't know if you've ever heard of the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. This is a funded effort by our church and the 44 other thousand churches that we partner with that funds the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission that is based in Washington, D.C., that meets with senators and congressmen to work for the dignity of human life at all stages. So your tithe dollars support this effort. And this talks about creating a culture, a pro-life culture that doesn't, I can't do that independently as a pastor. I need the church to work to create this culture, to be pro-life, pro-woman. Good information there. On the welcome desk, I have put several of these flyers. These aren't anything fancy. I say flyers, but this is a way to support the Pregnancy Resource Center. You want to know how to do that? So proud of you women who are, men and women who are. You're doing fantastic. I love getting favorite task of my week, two things. Writing letters of reference for foster and adoptive families and writing letters of reference for people that are volunteering at the PRC. My favorite thing to do. I get those out faster than anything. It's great joy, and I'm so pleased to do that for so many of you, and I pray that I get to do a dozen more soon. Steps to get involved at the PRC right here, things you could do. You could do these as your community group. If you're in a community group, say, hey, we can do one of these. Let's tackle it together. Fantastic. Other information there at the bottom about free resources, becoming educated, prayer. Super good. Maybe you're wanting to do something this week. Just this week, because it is Sanctity of Life Sunday this week, there is a conference in D.C. put on by Focus on the Family and the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and it is called Evangelicals for Life. And Russell Moore, who's the president of this group, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, Matt Chandler, pastor of the Village Church in somewhere in Dallas, I think, they will be speaking, and about 20 other people, and you can simulcast this thing for free. It starts January 26th, goes through January 28th, three-day conference. You can simulcast any of it, all of it, completely free. Listen to some of those messages. What else can you do? You can pray fervently, committedly for an end to abortion. You can serve at Diapers and Donuts. Diapers and Donuts is about human dignity. I hope you get that. It's about human dignity. It's about saying that child was valuable and beautiful when it was in your womb, and we're delighted you had it, and now that you need some help in raising that life, we're going to step alongside you and help you with that child. We're going to provide community. We're going to provide diapers. We're going to provide other resources that you need. You can serve at the community meal, feeding the hungry. You can give to benevolence in our church that is used to serve those in need. Become a foster parent. You can serve at Hand in Hand. Lots of options, and I pray that God would lay on your heart what your role might be. You can't do all of those. I can't do all of those. But we can do something. And let's embrace the responsibility as God's people. It gives me joy to think that there is ultimately coming a day where there will be no need for a Sanctity of Life Sunday. The Lord will return in glory, and this dark work and oppression will be over forever. But until then, let's work together with all our might to defend human life, to preserve dignity, motivated out of a heart that loves God. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then I will pray for us in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, remind us powerfully this morning that you are the Father of all, that you knit each child together in its mother's womb. You see their unformed substance. Before there are days, their days occur, you have numbered them. You know each one. Truly, you are the Lord of life. And so, Father, I pray that you would galvanize us. I pray that you would give us unity in our combined efforts to respond not out of mere guilt, but a joy and passion for you and a desire to see you esteemed. I pray that you would help us and bless us in our attempts to break every yoke, to loose the bonds of oppression. Let us be mindful of it, God. Where there is a sex slave trade going on, let us see it and fight against it. Where there is oppression, let us work to set the captives free. And where there are mothers with unplanned pregnancies, let us be full of mercy and love and compassion. And may we offer our very lives to help. Lord, I often think, as you know, if you used my life as a means of leading to the redemption of one, it would be all worth it. Every effort, every work, it would be worth it. And I pray that you would do that and so much more. I pray that you would use our collective efforts to lead to the redemption, both physical and eternal, of hundreds, if not thousands. Bless our efforts, God. We commit the members of our bodies to righteousness. And show us, illuminate our mind as to what steps you want us to take and where you want us to work. And let us not be discouraged by the work and the laboring, but let us be determined in hope. And I do pray, Lord, that soon, quickly, there would come a day where abortion would be a thing of the past, where we would look back on it in horror and think, how could we ever let that happen? I pray that you would hasten that day, Lord, through your church, through Holy Spirit-empowered work, I pray. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.